Let us worship God. Let us sing together hymn 153 in the Green Book. To the name of our salvation, Lord and honor, let us pay. 153. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we rejoice to sing that blessed and glorious name. We praise thy grace, O Lord, in sending him in the fullness of the time to be our Savior. And Lord, what a Savior thou hast given us. We praise and magnify thy name for his greatness, for his glory, and for the fact that thou hast raised him above all principality and power and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Lord God, by thy Holy Spirit, wilt thou interpret to our waiting hearts all the mighty truth that these words contain for us, that we may learn to rejoice more deeply and more fully in thy great and everlasting salvation. Look upon us, Lord, as we gather in this evening hour to worship thee and to wait upon thee in thy word. By thy Holy Spirit, wilt thou open the eyes of our understanding, that we may grasp and appreciate the truth of thy living word in such a way that it will make a telling and a lasting impact upon our lives. We thank thee, Lord, for him who, as the third person of the Trinity, delights to take of the things that are Christ's and show them unto us. We pray for his blessed and prevailing ministry in this evening hour, O God, that our hearts may be made to burn within us at the reality of thy living and life-giving truth. Bless our worship, O God. Do thou be in the hymns of praise that we sing to thy name, and in the singing of them. May our hearts be warmed and kindled anew to love and devotion for him who came from thy glory to be our Saviour and our King. So wilt thou bless us, gracious God, and be with us throughout this evening hour, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now we turn once again to Romans chapter 8. Last Sunday, if you're with us, you'll remember that we spent our time with the first four verses of this chapter, linking it with what has gone before in the epistle. And there's surely a glory and a triumph in this opening statement. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. These verses celebrate the triumph of this new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, over the old law, the law of sin and death. And that really is the theme throughout the whole of the eighth chapter. There's another four in verse 3, you'll notice, which serves to explain the reason for this triumph of grace, for what the law could not do. There was something that the law, given by God as it was, and reflecting the character of God as it does, could not do, and what it couldn't do was to deal effectively with man's fundamental problem, which was to set the righteousness of God on the throne of our lives. The law cannot do that. It requires us to allow that to be done, but it has no power in itself to do that. And when we set the righteousness of God on the throne of our lives, it means that we are in a state of grace through Christ. And we spent a fair bit of time, you remember, considering the problems presented in the words and phrases of chapter 3, and particularly this phrase, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And we found James Denny's interpretation very worthily to satisfy our minds. For he says, what for ordinary men is their natural condition is for this man, Jesus, only an assumed condition. And that God, and I quote, God sent his Son in that nature which for us is identified with sin. And we pointed out also, you remember, that the words that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit must be understood in terms of justification rather than sanctification. The point is that righteousness is imputed to us once for all. Christ's righteousness is made over to us in a divine proclamation, a divine act in the grace and wonder of the gospel. Now we're going on from that tonight to verses 5 onwards. And you'll notice that the writer in verse 4b, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is really a guideline for us here. When the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us by imputation, we are thereby placed in a new sphere or realm, the realm of the Holy Spirit. And one cannot be justified without being this. And that's why in the rest of the section, verses 1 to 17, Paul contrasts the two orders, in the flesh and in the Spirit. And that contrast is so absolute that Paul speaks of it in terms of life and death. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. They are two mutually exclusive spheres, in Christ or in Adam. And since our life in Christ has to be lived out in the sphere of the old order, this is what makes conflict quite inevitable. I came across during my studies this week a passage in Emil Brunner's commentary on Romans, and I think it's worth reading to you. In the old status of life, thought and will are directed towards what is fleshly, a passion for the world and selfishness rule us. The creature, not the creator, is our point of orientation. We wish to make the things of the world our own and to assert ourselves in the world. The will passes God by. It avoids God, thus showing that in the last resort, it is hostile towards God. I shape my life in a way to which God cannot say yes, but only no. However much that is good, beautiful, and true, however merely cultural and humanity may realize themselves in this way, there is only a shattering judgment to be expected from God, because the inmost tendency of all life is opposed to God. But now matters are indeed different, since Christ dwells in us. A new power for life, God's Spirit, has now taken possession of man, giving a new direction to his thought and will. Men no longer mind what is fleshly, but the things of the Spirit. A new condition sets in, life and peace. Destruction and unrest, the inner conflict, belong to enmity against God. That which is life-creating, truly edifying, the inmost peace, belong to friendship toward God. Now we see the same idea of the contrast between death and life in that statement, but it has the virtue of making it very clear and very unequivocal. And these words serve to put in sharp focus the reality and the absolute nature of that contrast between the flesh and the Spirit, the old life and the new. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in these verses in chapter 8. Now, it passed through my mind to wonder whether we may, in fact, inadvertently have wrong, not to say false, notions of fleshly and spirit. What do you think when you think of fleshliness? They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. What does that conjure up in your mind? Things of the flesh. Low things? Traditionally low things? Sensuous things? It seems to me that we can be in real danger of misunderstanding the real thrust of Holy Scripture if we adopt that viewpoint. And I want to illustrate something that's rather different. Here's a passage which I have before quoted in another connection. It's a passage from C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. There are some very amusing notions in it which will make you smile, doubtless, but I feel that this is one of the most devastating challenges and exposures of what it really means to be fleshly. And this is what Lewis says. I'm thinking of Mrs. Fidget, who died a few months ago. It is really astonishing how her family have brightened up. The drawn look has gone from her husband's face. He begins to be able to laugh. The younger boy, whom I'd always thought an embittered, peevish little creature, turns out to be quite human. The elder, who was hardly ever at home except when he was in bed, is nearly always there now and has begun to reorganize the garden. The girl, who was always supposed to be delicate, although I never found out what exactly the trouble was, now has the riding lessons, which were once out of the question, dances all night, and plays any amount of tennis. Mrs. Fidget very often said that she lived for her family. And it was not untrue. Everyone in the neighborhood knew it. She lives for her family, they said. What a wife and mother. She did all the washing. True, she did it badly, and they could have afforded to send it out to a laundry, and they frequently begged her not to do it. But she did. There was always a hot lunch for anyone who was at home, and always a hot meal at night, even in midsummer. They implored her not to provide this. They protested almost with tears in their eyes, and with truth, that they liked cold meals. It made no difference. She was living for her family. She always sat up to welcome you home if you're out late at night. 2 or 3 in the morning, it made no odds. You would always find the frail, pale, weary face awaiting you like a silent accusation. Which meant, of course, that you couldn't with any decency go out very often. She was always making things too, being in her own estimation an excellent amateur dressmaker and a great knitter. And of course, unless you were a heartless brute, you had to wear the things. The vicar tells me that since her death, the contributions of that family alone to sales of work outweigh those of all his other parishioners put together. And then her care for their health. She bore the whole burden of that daughter's delicacy alone. The doctor, an old friend, and it was not being done in National Health, was never allowed to discuss matters with his patient. After the briefest examination of her, he was taken to another room by the mother. The girl was to have no worries, no responsibilities for her own health, only loving care, caresses, special foods, horrible tonic wines, and breakfast in bed. For Mrs. Fidget, as she so often said, would work her fingers to the bone for her family. They couldn't stop her. Nor could they, being decent people, sit quite still and watch her do it. They had to help. Indeed, they were always having to help. That is, they did things for her to help her to do things for them which they didn't want done. As for the dear dog, it was to her, she said, just like one of the children. And then listen to this. Can Mrs. Fidget really have been quite unaware of the countless frustrations and miseries she inflicted on her family? It passes belief. She knew. Of course she knew that it spoiled your whole evening to know that when you came home, you would find her uselessly, accusingly, sitting up for you. She continued all these practices because if she had dropped them, she would have been faced with the fact that she was determined not to see, would have known that she was not necessary. That is the first motive. Then, too, the very laboriousness of her life silenced her secret doubts as to the quality of her love. The more her feet burned and her back ached, the better. For this pain whispered in her ear, how much I must love them if I do all this. That is the second motive. But I think there is a lower depth. The unappreciativeness of the others, those terrible, wounding words. Anything will wound a Mrs. Fidget, in which they begged her to send the washing out, enabled her to feel ill-used, therefore to have a continual grievance, to enjoy the pleasures of resentment. Now you get the picture. There was nothing sensual in that attitude. She worked her fingers to the bone. But there was a disease at the heart of her being. And the poor soul was really a pain in the neck to her whole family. Now that's what I mean, and I believe that's what the scripture means by living to the flesh. It was an attitude, self-regarding, self-absorbed, self-obsessed. She needed to be needed. And people who need to be needed are always a problem in any Christian fellowship. And alas, it can exist in a Christian fellowship when all the ordinary, usual ideas and notions of carnality are brushed aside. But that is the real living to the flesh. And it's that requires to be crucified. I find that a very disturbing and indeed a very, very challenging word. Because it makes one search one's heart and ask oneself, am I like that? Is that what comes over in my attitudes to people? You ask yourself that as we go on. That's maybe something that somebody here tonight needs more than anything else. And that's the message of this service for your heart and your life as a Christian. Now, in verses 9 to 11, the thought passes naturally to the mystery of the indwelling Spirit. You in the Spirit, and the Spirit in you. Having the Spirit of God indwelling you is what being a Christian means. Bruner rightly says, by this is not meant some spiritual occult endowment or some peculiar mystical experience, but the fundamental fact of the Christian life.
And he goes on, there are not Christians, those belonging to Christ, who have the Spirit, and others who do not have the Spirit. Having the Spirit and having Christ is one and the same thing. If you have not the Spirit, then you are also without Christ. Now, I have known people who have distinguished between the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God in these verses. And it seems to me that that's an absolute absurdity. There's only one Christ. There's only one Spirit. And when the scriptures say, Christ is in you, it is no different from saying, the Spirit of God indwells your heart. The two things are the same. Now, this is the kind of thing that Jesus refers to in his words to Nicodemus. You remember he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And it is the sovereignty of God that is at work in the rebirth of the soul. And we see this in many parts of Paul's writings. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, for example. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And the vehicle by which God's sovereign power overshadows the soul of a man is the word of preaching. It has pleased God, says Paul to the Corinthians, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. Now the consequences of the indwelling Christ are discussed in verses 10 and 11. Notice these verses. They're rather difficult, as the authorized has it. Let me try to paraphrase. And if Christ be in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is nevertheless life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth within you. Now what Paul is saying there is just this. Physically, we are still subject to death and under death's sway because of sin, even though we're delivered from the law of sin and death. Here's the paradox again, you see. Christians die the same as others. A man who has Christ dwelling in his heart and a man who curses God, both alike die physically. Life goes out of them. But the believer's newness of life is still subject to the limitation of being within the fallen natural order, so that a certain reservation has to be placed on the absolute distinction between death and life. The believer really passes from death to life, but paradoxically, death still has some claim on him, that is, on his body. But even this residual claim will finally be annulled one day. We shall be made bodily alive with new bodies, and the pledge of this newness is the presence with us of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead. And the Christian is therefore one who, truly saved now and made alive in Christ, nevertheless awaits the full consummation of his redemption at the return of Christ. As Augustine once put it, the rapture of the saved soul will flow over into the glorified body. Now, in point of fact, almost the whole of the remainder of chapter 8 is taken up with this situation of the Christian as being saved, yet awaiting the consummation. And broadly speaking, two great fundamental realities emerge from this. One, the Christian life, because of this, involves suffering through the inevitable battle with sin. And second, that suffering is transformed and transfigured by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's thesis in the remainder of chapter 8, with all the implications of which we will be looking at in the next study or two. But look first of all at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. If you live like that, you'll die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And the fact of the matter is that the hope that is ours, awaiting the consummation, lays believers under an obligation to live as men and women claimed for such a destiny. Now we should see in this Paul's characteristic practice of basing imperatives on the wonderful indicatives of grace. In the first 11 verses of the chapter, we see the indicatives. In 12 and 13, we see the imperatives, the challenges to battle, to mortify. Victory is not automatically ours. We must reckon on our position and do to death the deeds of the body. That's the only way to life. But you know, in the last analysis, the important thing is not the battle that we fight, but the fullness of the provision to enable us to do so successfully. And this is spelt out in detail in these verses as they underline the reality of the battle, and more importantly, the resources given to us to be victorious in us. The Spirit helpeth. That's the great thing. And we could put it like this, in epigrammatic form. Therefore, sufferings, nevertheless, the Spirit. That sums up Paul's thesis here. And this nevertheless reminds us once again of what we said last time about the much more of grace, which more than offsets the downdrag of the old nature and the old man. Not but that it's a real battle, and not won either without resolute determination. And that's expressed very well in another epistle of Paul. Do you remember how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself might become a castaway. You see, it's a daily battle to keep the old life from gaining the initiative in one's experience. You never win that battle once and for all. That's something that some Christians find it very hard to grasp. But this is the plain truth. Today's victory will not do for tomorrow's battle. There's got to be a victory tomorrow as well. It's the battle that Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 5. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And it's this, you see, that ultimately underlines and underlies his longing to be delivered from the body of this death. But one day, that's a great thing. But then you see in verse 14 onwards, Paul begins to soar, rising indeed, as we near the end of the chapter, to a great crescendo and even climax. as he unfolds the blessings and benedictions of the life of the Spirit, underlying the indicatives of grace. Keeping them on his readers. And it's easy to see what Paul thought all important in the gospel. To know the riches of what is ours in Christ. And to know the truth of our position in him. And of course Paul's right. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free." Paul had a great belief in the dynamic, the life-giving power of the truth of God. So look at the things that Paul says in verses 14 onwards. Verse 15, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." In verse 14, he says, they are the sons of God, as men as are led by the Spirit of God. In verses 16 and 17, it is children. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, look at the things that he says. One, verse 14, we are sons of God. 2, verse 15, we have the spirit of adoption. 3, verse 16, we are the children of God. And verse 16 also, we are heirs, and verse 17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now what's the difference between sons and children? Are these simply interchangeable words? No, I don't think they really are. To call us children of God refers to our relationship with him. We're brought into the family of God. But when there's a distinction between children and sons. Sometimes in the New Testament there isn't that distinction, but when there is, then the distinction is this. Sons of God refers to legal privileges, sons and heirs. Sons have the legal entitlement to certain privileges. That's the difference between the two. In one sense, in a family, sons are not the same. The eldest son is regarded as legally the heir to his father's resources. All the family are children. But there's only one who is the heir. And that's the distinction where that distinction really holds. And what that means in practical terms is that as sons and children of God, we're not left alone in the battle. The Spirit is our enabling in the striving for the mastery. That's the great reality. We are not alone. Now, this indeed opens a tremendous issue from, I suppose, what we could call a psychological point of view. Because one of the terrible, sad and perplexing facts in modern life today is the sense of alienation, the sense of not belonging, and the sense of not mattering to anybody. I once had a tragic and indeed very melodramatic letter from a young student who signed himself in his anguish and distress, Bill Nobody. And I don't suppose there's any way that this issue could have been underlined more graphically than just in that way. Bill Nobody. I don't matter to anybody. The sense of being outside when your dearest desire is to be inside. Maybe you've never felt that. Maybe you've never been conscious of not mattering to anybody. Maybe you are the object of many loving relationships. If so, thank God for it. But there are people in the world today who do feel like that. They do feel left out. They do feel that they don't matter. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, in one of his darkest psalms, says, "No man cared for my soul." I once had a remarkably disturbing illustration of that in my own experience. I was called upon as parish minister to officiate at the funeral of a man who died in the parish and whose body had been found only after several days. Nobody knew that he was lying dead. And I took the funeral. I've never had this experience before, and I hope I never have it again. But at the funeral, down in the Eastern Cemetery, I was there. The undertaker was there, and not another soul. The undertaker was visibly shaken, as indeed I was shaken, and I felt an awful desolation that here was a man passing from this earthly life into the eternal world, and not a soul there to pay the respects. There was nobody. And that's the ultimate human despair. No man cares for my soul. But in Christ, there's nobody can call themselves Bill Nobody, because we matter to God, and we're in the care of God, and in the love of God, and nothing shall separate us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And in the original Greek, there are three words which are not usually translated, and certainly not in the authorized version. The Greek reads, that we should be called the sons of God. And we are! Exclamation point. That's what the scripture says. We are sons and daughters of God. And where that obtains, then there's nothing can bring hopelessness upon us. The hopelessness of unbelonging. The hopelessness of being a complete outsider. The thought of home and comfort and love and peace in there, and you're outside. Have you ever felt like that? That it didn't matter tuppenny-toss to anybody in the world, that you were outside, and inside there was peace and joy. That's what it means to be without Christ. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's a terrible thing to be lost like that. Is that you tonight? Well, the Spirit is a spirit of adoption. We receive the adoption of sons. We are brought into the family of God and of grace. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. But you see, if we're really in the family, it doesn't much matter how much we suffer, because God is there and we are the object of his love and his care. That's what it means to be a Christian. And those of us who have known in past times the desolation of unbelonging will know what an unspeakable joy it is to be brought into the family of God. The hymn with which we're going to conclude this service in a moment or two says, I've found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with a cord of love, and thus he bound me to him. That's salvation. And it's everlasting salvation. And it's very, very wonderful indeed. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the glorious and blessed realities of the Christian experience. We thank thee for him who lays hold upon us in love to make us his own, to bring us into a family relationship that beggars all our understanding for the sheer wonder of it and the beauty of it and the sweetness of it and the joy of it. Oh God, may it be ours to know and experience to the full through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The concluding hymn, number 601, I found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me ere I knew him. 601.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.